that have made their way out tonight. We pray, Father, your blessings upon all that we try to do tonight. We're in the Word of God. We just love you so much. We thank you, Father, for the great response this week and all the people in Operation Lifeline and through all the different things, Lord, that we've got going. It's just been overwhelming this week, the people that want to be a part of that from all around the country and in our own church, Lord. And we just love you. Thank you for giving us the things to hold us together. And we just pray, Father, that tonight, as we get into the book together, Lord, that you'll make us a little closer to you, each other, and the Word of God. We love you. We thank you now for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. Want to welcome you all here tonight. Also want to welcome our YouTube people. And if you have a question, I've got a number of questions that came in here this week. But if you want to get yours in, you can either, won't do any good to text them to me now, but you can at some point. And I will, if I don't get them tonight, I'll get them next week. I'm not, make sure I get everybody's questions. And, you know, we'll go from there. So, but you can fire them into Woody back there, and I'll get everything going, and we'll have a good time in the book tonight. Let me start here with these. These are all so good, I just don't know where to begin. So, maybe we'll just throw them all away and start over again. Here's one. This will be an easy one. Kelly, you asked the question, what are lots in the Bible? Kelly, right? I need a little more clarification. You mean like you're going to build a house or you want to buy a lot? No, it's a...
Like whenever they say they're casting their lots.
Yeah. Sure, question is, and I thought that's what it was. She wants to know what lots are in the Bible. A lot can be, it's a general word for if you voted somebody in and you had to cast your vote, you could say, I cast my lot. A lot is something that you have that you're going to give to somebody else, whatever it may be. It can be a number of things. Most generally, we don't use it today in that sense, other than in the real estate business, buying a lot. But in the Bible time, it is used to, if somebody wants to vote, like in Proverbs it says, the casting of the lot disposes the matter. I think in Acts, when they voted Matthias in, they cast their lots. So it's a vote. It's something that you give, that you would collect, that would determine where something goes. So that's, you know, that's an easy one. Woody, we on upstairs? Good?
Yeah.
Okay, good deal. So the next one here is Ruth chapter 2. And this is a good little question. And the question here is, can I explain the wheat and the barley harvest? And the verse is 2:23, and it says, so she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean under the end of the barley harvest and of wheat harvest and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now, we know that everything in the Bible, almost without exception, has some kind of spiritual application or meaning to it, especially when you find it into a story like this. So let me start by saying that in the book of Ruth, we know that this is a time of during the book of Judges. We know that Ruth is a Moabite. She is the enemy of God. She's a Gentile. And we know that she has a mother-in-law, Naomi, who is a Jew. And she winds up marrying a guy by the name of Boaz, who marries her and takes her to be his wife. Now, that's the historical story, and there's more to it than that, but I don't want to bore you with that and get into what we're talking about here. Now, from a inspirational application, here's what we have. We have Naomi, who's a type of the nation of Israel. We have Boaz, who is a type of Christ. Then we have Ruth, who is a type of the church, you and me. And everybody knows the story that Ruth marrying Boaz is a picture of the church marrying Christ. That's standard operational procedure throughout, you know, all of the Bible. So we pretty much, you know, we pretty much understand that and know that. But what you have here is a great picture of John, where it talks about that salvation is of the Jews. And what we have here is a picture of Naomi, type of the nation of Israel, and then Ruth comes on the scene, and it's through Naomi that she finally gets to Boaz. And of course, that's a picture of John chapter 4, where it talks about salvation is of the Jews. So it's a picture of that. Then you have, it talks about the barley harvest, and then of course the wheat harvest. And for that, you'll want to get this defined for you. We got to go look at a bigger picture of shows the end of the world as far as God's judgment. And we want to go over to Isaiah chapter 28 on this one. And we want verse 23. Now watch, listen very carefully. All the components that we need here is a picture of this. And this is a picture of the harvest of people at the end of the world when Christ comes back. And this will be found in verse 23 through 29. But here's where we find the pieces that we're looking for. And what he's saying here is in verse 23, give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, here it comes, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For now here's your key that gives you the context. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cart wheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. Bread, corn is bruised because of it will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, that's very important, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Now, what you seem to have here is your typical story about somebody harvesting something, but the verse 29 tells us that whatever this is coming from the Lord. And notice it's the Lord of hosts, which is, and then verse 27 and 28, you have a threshing machine and a wheel. Now back in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, you have what is commonly displayed to people who know nothing about the Bible as UFOs in the Bible. And it's a flying object that is a wheel within a wheel. And it's coming in and is flying through the sky. And so people who are very, very, very lame when it comes to the Bible, and maybe not even, this is where they always say there's UFOs in the Bible, that these poor, stupid people saw these UFOs and didn't know what they were. So they wrote it down as best they could. But for us who are intelligent, we know that they saw something in the sky. We are UFOologists, so we believe that they obviously that is a UFO. Of course, the dumb, stupid people, in their terms, who wrote that would be God, which he'll take that up with you later. But the bottom line is what we have here in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 is a picture of the second coming of Christ, what we have right here. one of the greatest studies that you'll study in the Bible will be the threshing machine, as you find it here. You'll find it in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10. You'll find it in Daniel 2, here in Isaiah 28, Revelation 14. You'll find it Isaiah 63, Revelation 19, Habakkuk 3, Micah 4, Isaiah 41, Ezekiel 10, as I said, Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 47, Micah 3. You'll find it over and over again. Wherever you find a threshing machine, the context is going to be the second coming of Christ. If you go back to Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, you'll find that there's four cherubim that are bringing in the throne of God on that wheel. And that is a picture. We know that the cherubim have to do with the throne of God. And that is a picture of them bringing God's throne in as he comes in to thresh the earth and judge it at the second coming. Now, here he lists some things here. First of all, he says, the principal wheat, that'll be the Gentiles in the tribulation period. Then he says the appointed barley, that'll be the nation of Israel itself. Israel will always be connected with the barley. Gentiles will always be connected with the wheat. The fitches and the coming here will be your generally unsaved people. And so that's how these pieces lay out here. And now, again, Isaiah chapter 28 is a reference to the coming picture of the harvest of the world at the second coming of Christ, when God separates the tares from the wheat. And it's always in a harvest thing. And it's always in the format of a threshing machine that comes down and threshes people and separates the good from the bad. That's what you have. Now, with that in mind, come on back to Ruth chapter 2. And it says here that, and let's see where I'm at here. 23. So she, Ruth, kept fast by the maidens of Boaz. In other words, they're working in the field. She's staying close to them to glean under the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now, this is a reference to the span of what God is doing here. The barley harvest will deal with the Old Testament Jews, and the wheat harvest will deal with the New Testament church. So it's showing us that the relationship between the Gentiles and Israel, testified by Ruth, who is with Naomi, type of the nation of Israel, who marries Boaz, a type of Christ, is going to be in play through the nation of Israel. Salvation is of the Jew. That's how we got saved, because of what God did with them in the Old Testament. So this thing, this relationship stays from the barley harvest, Old Testament Jew, all the way up to the wheat harvest, which is second coming of Christ and the Gentiles. Now that's the picture that you have within this story, that is a picture of a Moabite woman who was the enemy of God, a Gentile, you and me before we were saved, enmity to God, God's enemy, getting in a relationship with God because of what the nation of Israel did for us by bringing us the Word of God, by bringing us Christ, and in the establishment of the church through the nation of Israel. There's always an interesting thing. I told you Sunday how that, you know, out of chaos comes order, and I use the example of the nation of Israel. They go down in Egypt as slaves, but they come out as a strong nation, and then God only strengthens them as they go through more trials, and their trials really only began once they get out of Egypt. But the great picture of that, the Bible says that salvation is of the Jews. If you'd go back to Genesis, let me see if I can give it to you here, find it here, just so I just don't say it to you. This will be toward the end of Genesis here. It's got to be back here on chapter 49 or 50. Hang on here. Well, one of these places back here, when they're with Joseph and everything that is going on to get them, God to get them down to Egypt. Now we know that when Joseph takes his father and everybody down and the brethren down there, the 12 brethren, in that next 400 years, they become the 12 tribes. I'm looking for a place here that says when they go down into Egypt in Genesis, when you count up their whole family, people go down. Oh, here it is, right here. Chapter 46, verse 26. And the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of the loins besides Jacob's sons, wives, all souls were 66. 66. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of the Word of God through the nation of Israel going down to Egypt, the type of the world. And when he brings them out, they're a strong nation. But when they go down, it's just 66 people. And that 66 people matches up to 66 books of your Bible, and it shows you that salvation is of the Jew, and you got the Bible because of the nation of Israel. So it's a picture of God giving the world, Egypt, 66 books that come from the nation of Israel, we know as the Holy Bible. And that's a great picture of that. So when you look at that and you see that, then you see that the barley harvest will always represent the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The wheat harvest will represent the coming judgment at the end. So this is what you got here that he's showing you in verse in chapter 2, that the nation of Israel is going to bring Christ to the roofs, the Gentiles, you and me, and it runs from the barley harvest all the way up to the wheat harvest, which is the second coming of Christ. So that's what you got on that one, and that's very good. That's a good question. Now, the next one here and this is a good question too. This is the question is, there's seven barren women in the Bible. And the guy wrote this down and he listed them out and he asked me to comment on it, but he found an eighth one. And of course, so immediately, as the good Bible student that he is, he tied the eighth one to the new beginnings. And, but here again, here, let me show you what you got. Come back to Genesis chapter 11. Now, you have in your Bible seven women who are barren at the beginning of their, they're listed in the Bible, specifically that they're barren. These women are all types of the nation of Israel. And they're all barren, and then they all bring forth a son who is a picture of Christ. Israel was barren through the 400 silent years. But then at the first coming of Christ, she brings forth the man-child. We know it as Christ. So just going through these so you have them if you don't have them. The first one here is in Genesis 11, and that will be Sarah. The second one will be in Genesis 26, and that will be Rebekah. The third one will be in Genesis 29, that'll be Rachel. The fourth one will be in 1 Samuel 1, that'll be Hannah. The fifth one will be Manoah in Judges chapter 13. The sixth one will be the Shunammite woman in 1 Kings 4. And then the seventh one is Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. And those are your seven barren women. Now, he found an eighth one, and I want you to see, and this is a good question, I want you to see how that this eighth one is not one of the seven. Now, that eighth one he found is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And in chapter 6, verse 14. Let's see where I want to go here. Yeah, let's pick it up in 17. This is David and Michal, his wife. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of vain fellows, shamelessly uncovering himself." Now, this is a good thing here because this shows you how that people can, when they have an attitude against somebody, they can make the situation not what it really is. And you find this all the time. You find this all the time in marital conflict. You know, a husband and wife will have issues, and they'll get knocked down, drag out, so to speak. And the husband will say, "Well, you know what, hon? If you feel that way about it, and you don't like it here, you know what? You know, you're free to leave." And of course, when they come to me for marital counseling, the woman will say, "Well, my husband told me to get out." See, that's not what he said. There was a condition involved. If you don't like it here, you are free to leave. He didn't tell you to get out, but people do that, see? When people want to have an attitude about something or somebody, they'll always exemplify the truth a little bit and make it they make it what they wish it was. You know, and of course, notice here, she says, "I can just hear her. Oh, I can just hear her. I'd like to imitate it, but I can't do that very well tonight." Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself." Now, uncovered in the Bible is you're naked. You're naked. When you uncover yourself, you're naked. That's what it means in the Bible. So she's saying you're naked. How glorious was the king of Israel today to uncover himself in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants and as one of the vain fellows. That's not a good thing, by the way. Shamelessly uncovering himself. So now, this is the thing that you want to see, because Michal is Saul's daughter. Michal is probably got some issues herself here. But the thing I want you to see is that that wasn't true. It wasn't true. Look at verse 14. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girdled with a linen ephod. Then he's not naked. But she wants him to be naked. She needs him to be naked to present her position that she's upset. So she takes the circumstances and twists it around and says that he's uncovered himself shamelessly when he didn't. And the other thing here is what he did in verse 14 is absolutely 100% correct. He danced before the Lord because the ark is coming in and he's praising the Lord. Then look at verse 21. And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father. That was not a good thing to say, I guarantee you. It was before the Lord that he danced, which chose me before the father and before all the house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play before the Lord. David's basically saying, look, Mike, don't judge me. You don't know my heart. First of all, I wasn't naked. Second of all, I was praising the Lord because the ark is back. And verse 22, he says, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in thine own sight, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. He's saying, everybody understands what I was doing, but you. And the reason why you don't understand what I'm doing is because you have a personal problem with me. She hated David so much. And you got to understand, I mean, she's Saul's daughter. There was a big rift over that thing, I guarantee you. And so she hates David so much that when she looks at what he did, she wants it to be wrong so badly that when she puts it out, she has to leave out the most important part, and that is that he wasn't uncovered, and he did dance before the Lord. And so here's what happens, and this is what makes her different than the other seven and not one of the seven. Verse 23, therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. So she's barren, but she's not one of the original seven who are barren from the get-go and then have a child that is a type of Christ. She's barren because she took a stand against the Lord's anointed. She falsely accused David. She lied about David. She has an attitude of hatred in her heart toward David, so God came down and that's how he judged her. So she is barren, but now we're in the same sense as the seven barren women who are a picture of the nation of Israel who bring forth a man-child. So that's why you find her in here, but she's certainly not one of the seven. So that is a really good answer too. A good question. I mean, the answer was okay, but the question was really good. Now, our next one here is from last week, and I told you if I don't get him in last week, that I'll get him in this week. And this will be Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Now, this is a great question, and this is one that confuses a lot of people until you put it into a dispensational context anyhow. And it says, verse 11, this is about John the Baptist here, and it's about him preaching. And this is actually where the nation of Israel rejects the kingdom. But it says in verse 11, Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, the millennium, is greater than he. Now that's kind of a confusing verse there that would perplex somebody. I get that. But when you put it into the dispensational context, there's a couple of key words here that will help you figure it out. First of all, we know that what we have here is what verse 11 shows us the difference between an Old Testament saint and a New Testament Christian. Notice John was born of woman. You and I are born of God through a new birth, being born again. John the Baptist wasn't. John the Baptist is that Old Testament saint who was born of women, but he's never born of God. And it's making the statement that in the kingdom of heaven, in the millennium, even if somebody lost their rewards and go down on the bottom of a totem pole of the church age, they're still better than the Old Testament saints in one picture, and that is the fact that they are born, the Old Testament saints are born of women in a natural body, and the New Testament church, no matter what spiritual condition you came out of the judgment seat of Christ, you're still better off because you have a glorified body. And that's what he's talking. He's showing you the difference between the Old Testament birth of John by a woman and then the New Testament birth of God that makes us a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So it's saying that in the millennium, you take a Christian who has lost all his rewards, he's still going to be better off in one respect than the Old Testament saints, and that is the Old Testament saints are still in their flesh and blood bodies, where the church member or the Christian, no matter what his situation is, he's still better off because he has a glorified body. That's what it's dealing with. So that is a good question. And things like this you want to get into your Bible, along those places, because I'm telling you, over the next 6 months, 7 months, 8 months, just take my word for it, many of you are going to move into the Bible teaching format. I guarantee you, with what's happening now, and I'll explain it a little more Sunday, what's happening now, it's going to go that way. So now's the time that you've got to be able to understand, because these are simple questions that you'll get asked by people who start reading their Bible, along with, what's the other one I did here? The Lot one, that they'll ask that. That's a good one. The seven barren women, somebody have to be a little farther along on that. But people are going to start reading the Bible, coming up with things. And this is why I try to tell you, my goal for all of you on whatever level you are in time, if you're in a midline level or even a base level, is to match you up with somebody who is already teaching the Bible so you can get up to that standard. And this is why you're going to have to put these things in your Bible now. So a year from now, 6 months from now, whenever somebody's reading through Matthew and they ask that question, you'll go to it, you'll have it right in your Bible. And I try to tell you that all the time. This is why, and some people don't like this, and I'm sorry about that. Some people don't like the time that I take explaining things. They think I take too long to explain it, and I could be getting through more questions. And my answer to that is, when you get your own Bible study, you can run it any way you want. I want to be thorough. I'm not interested in how many questions I can get through in a night. I'll never try to get into the Guinness World Record how many questions you can get through in a Bible study. My goal is to make sure that whatever we get through, you understand it when we're done. So I will take the time to lay it backwards and forwards and everything in between, so you have a complete package to be able to understand it and get it into your Bible, and then with that be able to tie it into something else. I'm not in a speed race here with how many questions I can get done. I'm in that what I do get when you leave, I've done a good job for you of giving you everything I can about it so you'll feel comfortable with it. And, you know, and I told you before, when years ago when I was in Mel Sabaka's Bible study, which was on Thursday night too, I never asked a question in all the 4 or 5 years that I was there. I never really asked a question. But I was listening to everybody else, what they ask, and I had a goal. And we probably get through, you know, maybe 2 or 3 questions a night, something like that. But I may had a goal that I took those questions, got everything down. We didn't have the blessings of tapes and everything. There were no tapes back then. You just had to get it down. And I had a goal that between that Thursday night and next Thursday night that I would go home, completely work out those questions and get them in my Bible, that next week, if somebody would ask me those questions, I would be able to answer it. And I did that for almost 5 years. And that really stabilized the baseline of my understanding of the Bible. And then I was getting everything else that I was getting and doing the same thing with it. But, you know, I was never in a hurry, and I never really cared to ask questions because I knew that somebody would ask those questions sooner or later, and they did. I wanted the answers. And I didn't ever want to miss one thing that was taught because I knew it was invaluable, and then I always went back and put it into my Bible. So it's little questions like this. They may not seem like much, but when you're teaching the Bible a year from now and you're working in somebody's life with the Word of God and you're responsible for them and they ask you a question like that, then you'll have it in your Bible. And so I try to take the time and the care to give you everything that you can function with it. You had your hand up back there. Yeah.
Yes, Bob, I was wondering, is not the kingdom of heaven related to the nation of Israel? And the nation of Israel do not have glorified bodies as the church, am I right? Come on.
Well, I got the first part of your question about the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom of heaven is what? It's literal.
It's literal to the nation of Israel. We're in the kingdom of God.
That's correct.
All right. And does not the people in the kingdom of God, the church age, are they not the only ones that get glorified bodies?
That's correct.
Well, I must have missed some because I thought you said.
You what?
I must have missed some because I thought you said that John. Wasn't it John?
Yeah, you missed something. You don't even know where I was. No, Dale, excuse me. I know what you're going to ask, so I got it. No problem. What you're asking is if we're in the kingdom of God, and that's the kingdom of heaven, then there's two different kingdoms, so how can this be relationship to us then in that sense, right, basically? And, of course, and that's a good question. It's an honest question. And, you know, I think, and I've done this in Bible Institute, so the people that are dialed into Bible Institute probably already know this. Sometimes I just, when I'm teaching, you know, you don't have time to take another 20 minutes and lay everything out. And truthfully, the kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom that is in the church age. And truly, the kingdom of heaven is the literal kingdom that fundamentally, and that's the key word here, deals with the nation of Israel. So let me, but it's more than that. And when I read something like that, you know, I assume that, you know, most people get it, but people don't, and it's on me because you got to be more exact. But here's what you deal. When you look at your Bible, you will find that the kingdom in heaven and the kingdom of God, even though they're two kingdoms, they exist at the same time. And when we get into the millennium, you have both kingdoms here. You have the physical kingdom that is the Old Testament saints or the nation of Israel It is in place. And you have the spiritual kingdom, which is the church age, or the spiritual kingdom. That's also in effect. So there's times in the Bible when they're both here, and there's times in the Bible when one is here and the other one is not. Then there's times in the Bible when it reverses and one, the other one isn't and not. And then there's times that neither one of them are here. And then there's times that they're both here. Let me run you through a quick picture of this. Let's start in Genesis here with Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve are in the garden, both kingdoms are here. Adam is created in God's image and God's likeness. He's a spiritual being. But he's over the dominion of the physical kingdom that's here, which is the kingdom of heaven. So both kingdoms are here in Adam. Now, when Adam sins in chapter 3, he loses the image of God and the kingdom of God leaves. And so now we move through the Old Testament, and through the whole Old Testament, all you have is the kingdom of heaven. No kingdom of God. Then, at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, when Israel goes into captivity, now you have the kingdom of heaven goes out. And then you have 400 years or so where there's no kingdoms. There's no kingdom of God, and there's no kingdom of heaven. This is called in your Bible the times of the Gentiles. That runs for 400, 500 years, whatever. And then we come into the New Testament. And in the New Testament, Christ shows up. And when Christ shows up, he brings both kingdoms with him. And now Christ is king to Israel over the kingdom of heaven, but he's also made in the image of God, and he brought in the kingdom of God. So now we go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We go through the crucifixion. We go through all this. Then we come to the book of Acts chapter 7. And the nation of Israel gets their last chance, and they make their rejection, and now the kingdom of heaven goes out, and we enter into the church age, and now it's the kingdom of God. We're going to go up here into the tribulation period, rapture of the church, and in the trib, no kingdoms at all. No kingdom of God, no kingdom of heaven. Christ comes back, Revelation chapter 19. And establishes his millennium. Both kingdoms are now in place. Again, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. We go through the millennium, into the great white throne, into eternity, and for the rest of eternity, you have the kingdom of heaven with the people born of women. John the Baptist represents that. You have the kingdom of God represents the church born of God. So there's times in the Bible when they're both here. Then there's times when one goes and one stays. There's times when they both go out. Then there's times that they both come back. Then there's times that they flip and the other one goes out. And then there's times when they're not here again. And when Christ comes back, they both now are established. And that is the reference that they're making to there in Matthew chapter 11, that in the kingdom of God, and he's talking about John the Baptist, who was born of women, that the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is still here too, but he's making the point here because he's dealing with the nation of Israel, John the Baptist, the Old Testament, and he's saying that the least in that kingdom, and that'll be the kingdom will be in here, the millennium, the least of the children of God, born of God, in that kingdom, you've lost all your rewards. You're still going to be greater than anybody that's just born a woman because you're still going to get your glorified body and be part of the body of Christ. So kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven is here, gone, and you have to know that And when you know that, then you can automatically get into a situation like that, read it or whatever, and you know how to put it together because you understand the whole protocol of it, that there are at the end of the day, as it is in Matthew 11, both kingdoms are here. And that's the reference that he's talking about. But you'll find down through the history of the Bible, there's times when they're both here, there's times when one is here, there's times when the other one is here, and there's times when neither one of them are here. That is understand. I've said it before. The greatest book that you'll ever read outside the Bible is a book by Dr. Ruckman. And I never really figured the Bible out till I read it. And I got to tell you, I had to read it two or three times to make it, to get it all. But the greatest book I think he ever wrote outside the Word of God, if you want to looking for a book that will put it together for you. Back in the day, this was in the 60s and the 70s, when I first got my hands on it, it was called The Kingdom of God versus the Kingdom of Heaven. I still have an original copy of it. Some point later on, they changed the name of the book, and now we have it in a bookstore back there. It's called The Sure Word of Prophecy. I don't know of another book that, and I'm just going to tell you, you will never know your Bible, ever figure your Bible out, ever rightly divide your Bible without understanding the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. This is why so many people have nothing, no insight about the Bible at all, because you're taught today in all the colleges and all the seminaries and just about every pastor in every church that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same. And when you go down that road, you just threw your Bible out the window. The whole Bible and everything that God is doing is built around a kingdom. And, you know, that's the overall goal of what God's plan is. The overall goal of God's plan is a government, establishing a government, a kingdom. Everything else is just a process to get to that point. That is the theme of the Bible. The theme of the Bible is not salvation. The theme of the Bible is not Jesus Christ. The theme of the Bible is a kingdom. And God is going to establish that kingdom. And everything in your Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is about the establishment of that kingdom. You don't see that and see how they're in and they're out and they're up and they're down and how they play, you'll never get much out of the Bible. So I hope that helps you. If it doesn't, I don't really care. But that was a good question. Thank you. I'm glad we clarified that. Thank you very much. Now, the next one. It says here in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. It says in verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the sunder of the soul and spirit and the joints on the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, the question here is, what is the heart here that gets discerned by the Word of God? And he wanted to know, is it your own physical heart? And he talked about the fact that there was three parts to the Trinity. He knew that, and he thought maybe this, and man had three parts to him, which is based on the Trinity. And he was asking, maybe, is this the fourth part? And of course, you know, these are all good questions. And what you have to do is begin to define these parts. And this is something that is probably really, there's probably so much confusion on this today that it's unbelievable, because obviously when you get away from the Bible, that's just what you do. You get all messed up in it. And I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 16. Now, in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, there's a story of a rich man and Lazarus. And we all know the story. The Bible says that the Lazarus dies. He's carried by the angels into the presence of God. And then it says that the rich man died and he was buried. And then it says, in hell, he lift up his eyes. And he's in torment. And then he says, Father Abraham, I have five brothers. Please send somebody to them that they don't wind up in this place. And then he says, if somebody will just take a little tip of their finger and dip it in water and put it on my tongue, for I'm tormented in this place. Now, that's one of the greatest, obviously a great story in the Bible to preach on, but even greater than that is the insight that it gives us. Now, it's no accident that the Bible says that the rich man died and he's buried. So his body is in a grave. But in hell, he lifts up his eyes. He's feeling pain. He has a tongue. He's thirsty. He has a mind. He remembers that he has five brothers. He knows the Bible is the only answer now. But yet his body's in the grave. One of the first things you got to realize is that your soul is a spiritual body that's within your physical body. Before you're saved, your soul, your spiritual body, is connected to your flesh. And the Bible says that in your flesh is no good thing. So when a man dies because his soul is connected to his flesh, he has to go to hell, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. This is why, and I've told you this before, in the Old Testament, the word soul and body are used interchangeably. And it's a thing where, you know, it's the way it is in the Old Testament. When you got saved, Colossians chapter 2, what God did was, through that operation of God, we call it spiritual circumcision, he cut and circumcised, cut away your soul from your flesh. And he separated the two. Now you have two natures. You have an old nature, which is your flesh, and you have a new nature, which is your soul. And at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit of God comes down and takes up residency inside your soul. And now you are sealed under the day of redemption. This is not your flesh, nor has nothing to do with your flesh. This is your soul. So when the Bible talks about the heart of man, he's talking about his soul. When we talk, we use the word heart. We don't, again, we don't get the biblical context. I say the word heart to you, you think about this thing in your chest that's pumping blood all through you. But you know, we know that the central thing that keeps us alive is our heart. But we don't think past that, and we just think our heart is that muscle inside my chest that's pumping the blood, that's keeping me alive, and that's the central thing that keeps me alive. You can live without most parts of your body. You can lose a liver. Probably you can lose, you know, you can lose a kidney. You can lose a lung. You can lose one of anything. That's why God gave you two. But you can't lose your heart. And, you know, it's a thing where, in a spiritual sense, the heart then is your soul. We use it, Kansas City, the heart of America. See? Now, when we say that, do we mean that all life flows from Kansas City? No, we know that's not true. That's Raytown it all flows from, not Kansas City. No, we know that Kansas City, heart of America, isn't pumping blood to the rest of it. It's used in the sense that Kansas City is the central part of America, the heartland, see? And, of course, it's talking about the heart being a central part of something. So more than just the muscle in here that's pumping blood, which is the central part of my life, lose it and you're gone. But the man's soul is a central part of his relationship with God. And that's where God fellowships with him, through his soul. Now, so the heart of man will be his soul. You have a body inside your body that is just like your body. It's got two arms, two legs. In fact, I've heard this all my life, and more times than I could remember. There'll be a guy who will get his leg cut off or his arm cut off, and years later, 10, 15, 20 years later, he'll talk about his foot itching on the leg where he has no foot. And people just think, well, it's your imagination. And, well, I'm not going to argue with what it is, but I am telling you this. You can cut your physical leg off. You still have a spiritual leg there. And it's a thing where because you can cut off the physical leg, you can't cut off the spiritual leg because your soul is the heart of man. Not in the sense that it's pumping blood, but in the sense that it's a central part of man in your relationship with God. So we talk about loving God with all your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul. See? Now, the heart there in that thing is your expression to God, that you love, that you have. The mind is your spirit, but the spiritual heart of man will be the central part, his soul. Now that I said that, the mind of man will be his spirit, his own free will. And the Bible talks about over there in Ephesians, you know, it talks about the spirit is the mind of man. And so what happens is this. When a man gets saved, God separates his soul from his flesh. At that point, his soul is sealed, and that is the seat of his relationship with God, because the flesh can have no relationship with God. So his soul is the point of contact, because the Holy Spirit of God living inside him, that fellowships with God. That is the source of your joy. That is the source of your rejoicing. That is a source of your comfort. That is the source of everything you have within that spiritual body that is the central heart of man. Not the instrument pumping blood, but the central part of man, man's heart, your soul. Now, you're now separated. But you are your own free will when it comes to making up your mind. So you have the spirit of man. And the spirit of man will, as I've said and used the illustration many, many times, it's like the rudder on a ship. You can take an aircraft carrier, it's a half a mile long, and the rudder is just a small part of it, but whatever way the rudder turns is where the ship goes. Think of that rudder as your spirit. After you're saved, you're to take your spirit and give it to the things of God. When you mind your spirit to the things of God, it matches up to your soul, and you have a fellowship relationship with Christ based on letting this mind be in you, your spirit, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the mind of the spirit then becomes your mind, and it becomes a relationship with God through the central part, your soul, which is where your fellowship lies. If you take that same spirit and you give it to the world, then you leave the fellowship of your heart with God, your spiritual heart, the central part, your soul, and you go after whatever you go after, and now you're out of fellowship with God. He tells you over there in Corinthians, look over here in 1 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 7. Look at very carefully. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, promises of the Word of God, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. See, your spirit isn't sinless. Your soul is. He that is born of God does not commit sin. 1 John chapter 3 over there, which they can't understand that verse either because they don't understand the whole process. Your soul cannot sin. It's been separated from your flesh, and then it's been sealed from your flesh with the Holy Spirit of God, and it is the central heart of your fellowship with God. And what determines which way you go in that life, because your soul's going to heaven one way or the other, it doesn't matter. You're going, that part of you is gone. It's going to heaven. It's just a matter of if you're going to enjoy the trip or not. And so what keeps you in fellowship is when you cleanse yourself with the promises of God, that you let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, because you have the mind of Christ, and you use that to cleanse yourself of the flesh, confessing your sins to God, and your spirit, keeping that thing within the principles of the Word of God. And then when you do that, then your ability to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And that is a relationship between your spirit and your soul. And those two things is what builds your relationship with God, that takes you in a fellowship with Him as we walk in the light as He is in the light. And of course, it's a perfect concept. And the flesh never really enters into it, other than it's the worst problem we got to deal with. But it's kept in check by the promises of the Word of God, 7:1, and then you cleanse yourself in your flesh. That's your daily confession of sin. But the reason why you have problems in your flesh will always be your spirit. Whatever your spirit is the most crucial part of your life in every single aspect. From what you look at, from what you listen to, the music. I mean, you want a definition of what music does for you in the Bible, you go back with Saul and David. And it was David, when Saul got an evil spirit from the Lord, David played music, and the music that he played was obviously, you know, good music that honored God and glory, and when he did that, the evil spirit left. Your spirit is most susceptible to music. Music is the universal language to your spirit. Your spirit is the key to your flesh, and your spirit and your flesh is the key to your relationship with God and your fellowship with Him he's sealed in your soul. That is your heart. Your heart is the central part of your physical body. Your heart and your spiritual body is your soul. And that is the key central place where God reigns in you. And you take your flesh then, mortify your flesh, crucify your flesh through the mind of the Spirit, and then you take this body that is worthless and it can be used to be corruption beyond belief, and then you use it for the things of God based on your soul being the central part of your fellowship, the Holy Spirit of God in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, it's not worthy to be compared. You know, the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's already in you. And it's in you, and then someday when Christ comes back, it's going to be revealed. Right now, you have to contend with the flesh, your spirit, and that's where the battle is. The battle is between what you do for God and what you don't do for God, and that comes down to simply where you put your spirit. That's why in every aspect of your life, there will be people in any church who are good people who start hanging out with people with a bad, negative spirit, and I've seen it all of my ministry. If that person continues to hang out with them and go with them and listen to them, they will become just like them. And it's a thing where your spirit is the most absolutely crucial part of your relationship with God. Your soul is sealed. It's done deal. Your flesh and your spirit is not. And, you know, it's so important that you... This is why I don't allow negative people in my world. I don't need it. You know, I have to deal with enough negativism. I don't need people who are just go around negative about everything. That doesn't help me at all. And it doesn't help anybody. I like people who are positive. I like people who are praising the Lord. I like people that, no matter what hits them, they come out on top of it. They really are always looking at the bright side of things and never focusing on the negative side of things. And I'll be honest, there's a lot of negative things to focus on. I just choose not to focus on them. And there's lots of things that, there's lots of things that will come into your life by the people that you're around that are negative. And they'll get in your head. You can't stop that. Somebody comes up and says, well, I don't like this. It's in your head now. Somebody comes up and he says, well, you know this, and I just don't like this. It's in your head now. You didn't go out looking for negativity to find you. It just found you. It's going to find you. And it gets into your head. It happens to me. I have a policy. The negativity may get into my head, but I never allow it to get into my heart. I just flush it. Chalk it up for what it is. Never let it affect me. And it's a thing where that, because I have my spirit is what I need to protect. I have enough problem with myself. I don't need you to help me mess up. I'll do a royal job on my own. And so that's my struggle. And I just I don't need that, and I don't allow that. I just take it in stride. I just, that's that person, that's the way they are. So, I mean, boy, how'd you like to be married to that? I mean, how'd you like to deal with that all the time? I just, it is what it is. I just don't allow that because, and I'm telling you, the most precious thing that you have is your spirit. And when you listen to negative things, when you allow negative things to penetrate your world, it's going to have an effect on you. Just like if you listen to music, it's going to have an effect on your spirit. It just is. I mean, it's one of those things where it is. If you went to a bar someplace on a Saturday night that is packed with people dancing and just music loud and there's a spirit in that place, you want to feel the adversity to that spirit, just walk up to the disc jockey who's playing the music and said, would you put this on? I'd like to dance to it. And then without everybody there in the crowd waiting for the next thing, the song that comes on is, My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. See how that spirit just hits you like a ton of bricks. I preached funerals that I could feel the oppression of what I was saying. You know, that just felt like somebody had turned a fan on me, one of those big industrial fans. You feel it. I mean, it's oppressive almost to the point. That's the spirit of a bunch of unsaved people. And the spirit of unsaved people will never be as bad as the spirit of God's people that are out of fellowship with Him and not doing what's right in their life. 10 times worse. Both of them are bad. But one, you know what you're getting with this one. Somebody comes to church, carries the Bible, talks about praising the Lord, and says all the right things, but they project a terrible spirit. You got to be careful with those things. But it's true wherever you go. I mean, it's true wherever you go. I don't care where you go, what church you're in. It's absolutely the way that it is. So I hope that helps you understand what you're dealing with here is that the heart of man will be your soul, because it's the central part of man that communes with God, and He takes up residency inside you. When the Bible says, what know ye not, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, that's your soul. He lives there every day of your life. And that is where you contact in your relationship with Christ. God comes down and fellowships with you through that soul. It's his heart, your soul. Once it's saved, and that's why when you don't do that, Bible says you grieve the Holy Spirit of God because he's inside you. And you grieve him by not doing what's right with your flesh and your spirit. So remember now, your spirit will be your mind. That's your free will. Your heart will be your soul. That's the central part. And think of the heart not as a thing pumping it, but like we use it, the heart of America, the heart of this, the heartland. I left my heart in San Francisco, something like that. Think of it in that terms. And, that's the biblical term. And yes, your body has a physical heart, but it has nothing to do. I tell you this, show you how stupid preachers are. Oh, boy. I don't remember when the first heart transplant took place. It had to be back in the 80s. But I remember the whole world was in awe that they actually took a human heart, took the guy's bad heart out, and then refitted him with this heart. And it shocked the medical world. I was in the pastor's oral staff of a church at that point. The next week, the pastor called all the pastors in for a special pastor's meeting. And the gist of the meeting was, how do we answer our people? How do we answer the question? What happens now that we're doing heart transplant if a man who was saved gets a heart transplant and then gets a heart from a man who's not saved? And everybody in that place, other than myself, but I kept quiet because I was a new guy, every pastor in that place pondered that like it meant something. I imagine myself back in the 1500s in the Roman Catholic Church called a council because they were dealing with this great spiritual issue that when they did the Mass and they took the Eucharist, which was the literal body of Christ, which was not passed out, was put in a little golden box that's up on the deal. And the Catholic Church called a convening with all the monks and all the priests saying, what do we do if a rat gets in and eats the Eucharist? Will that rat have eternal life forever? And they pondered that like it meant something. And I remember sitting there thinking to myself, what have I gotten myself into? Are you guys kidding me? You think that a physical heart that pumps is what's saved? That's the flesh. But they have no clue. And I don't know where all those guys are at now. I can guarantee, if they're still alive, I can guarantee you all one thing. They still have no clue. That was the most ridiculous thing I'd ever seen or heard in my life. But that's where Christianity was and is today. So, well, we'll hold up there. I got